Now, there's a question to start our sermon this evening is, why do churches decline? Why do churches decline? I mean spiritually decline rather than numerically, although, of course, at times the two can happen together, or it can go in opposite directions. Churches may prosper numerically but actually decline spiritually, but very often they do happen together, numbers and spiritual declension often go together. But I'm focusing on the spiritual declension of churches. In 2 Kings chapter 17, you have a summary of 200 years of history of the northern kingdom called Israel, since the whole nation of Israel split after King Solomon, we're talking about 930 years BC. Don't worry if you don't remember dates, it doesn't really matter, but some people like them. But it's after the reign of Solomon, the kingdom split, and the northern kingdom, with many more tribes, 10 tribes, was called Israel, and the southern kingdom, with Judah and Benjamin attached, was called Judah. So you have Israel and Judah. And this chapter deals with the history of the northern kingdom, Israel, over 200 years, until the year 722 BC, when Israel was taken into captivity by the Assyrians, as the chapter indicates. Over 130 years later, Judah would fall into the hands of the Babylonians for similar reasons. And that's recounted in the last 8 or 9 chapters of this book. What is it that God says about the fall of Israel? Although, as he makes it clear in verse 19, Judah also did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs that Israel had introduced. But it's particularly Israel that we're looking at here. Why did Israel fall? And we can look at it in terms of modern churches. Here are the people of God. We don't find the parallel of Israel in a nation today, but we do find the parallel of Israel in the church today. Well, we can see, I think, 5 things. Firstly, forgetfulness, verse 7. The people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt. Well, how long? That had been 700 years earlier, of course, under Moses, long before 722, but the people of Israel forgot. Why do churches decline? People forget. We forget our salvation. We forget God's goodness. We, as Jesus says to the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, we have left our first love. Ingratitude hardens the heart. John Newton, in that lovely hymn we just sang, talks about the heart being softened. We read later on, Josiah, king of Judah, he had a tender heart. But ingratitude hardens the spiritual arteries. And this can happen in the Christian life. It's lovely when, as this morning, we celebrate the new life of a new Christian. And it refreshes us, doesn't it, to hear a testimony like that and how someone's become a Christian out of a non-Christian background, and the vibrancy of that. Maybe some of us are reminded of our own early days as Christians. But boy, sometimes we've got so forgetful that the joy of our first life has left us. And that forgetfulness can cause decline in churches. We forget to praise God. Or our praise becomes rather just empty noise rather than heartfelt thankfulness. So forgetfulness there in verse 7. Verse 8, worldliness. Worldliness is a reason churches decline. They walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out. So the customs of the nations of Canaan. They copied the nations around them. This is what churches can do. Not necessarily doing things evil in themselves, but just doing what the other nations do, following the world's values, following the world's materialistic values. Sometimes this creeps into ways church operate, their evangelism and their worship. Say, oh, we want to get people in. The world does that and they get people in. Let's do that. There was a king of Judah who did a very similar thing. He saw a wonderful altar in another city, pagan city, and said, I want that. And he went there and he moved God's altar aside in the temple in Jerusalem and put this altar there. That's a lovely thing. He said, a great thing. And the altar that God had given was pushed to one side. But this pagan thing was there. That's really what'll work. Sometimes churches do that. They follow the world rather than God's word. And it leads to decline. It leads to spiritual decline. Pragmatism. Instead of faith in the word of God. Worldliness, in other words. Thirdly, secret sins. Verse 9, the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that are not right. Now that may be corporately secretly. You wonder how you can do corporately secretly. But things went on in the temple. We read in the prophet Ezekiel of things that the priests were doing in the temple, which other people didn't know about, which are horrendous versions of idol worship. But maybe it's secret things in people's own lives as well. Secret sins. There was hypocrisy, in other words. There was a public show of devotion and faithfulness, but basically their lives, they were just doing their own thing. And false gods were being worshipped. And you have perhaps an addiction to money. You have addiction to pornography. You have addiction to freedom of choice. Have you heard of that addiction? Right, it's a very powerful addiction today. It's, I want to do what I want to do, and no one's going to stop me. My rights, my freedom. Okay? Creeps into, it doesn't matter so much what the church does and what the elders advise or what you reckon. No, I'm an individual and I can do what I want. It's a secret sin. So you have forgetfulness, you have worldliness, you have secret sins. Fourthly, disregard for God's word. 12 and 13, they served idols of which the Lord had said, you shall not do this. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. Again, in verse 23, it talks about God had spoken by his servants, the prophets. We'll be coming to the prophets in a little while. But you see, it wasn't as if these people didn't know, and it wasn't as if God hadn't kept reminding them. They had the word of God. The prophets were a gift of God to them. It's just they didn't pay any attention to it. They listened to the word of God. Oh, that's nice. Or if it's not so nice, we'll ignore it. There is the most astonishing incident, which you can discover towards the end of the book of Jeremiah, where after Judah, this is going forward a couple of hundred years, this is after Judah's been destroyed, Jerusalem's been crushed, the people of Jerusalem are in, what are they going to do next? And they come to Jeremiah and say, what's the word of the Lord? What's the word of the Lord? So Jeremiah waits a little while, he communes with God, he finds what the word of the Lord is. And the word of the Lord is to stick where you are and submit to the Babylonians. And they say, oh, we don't want to do that. No, we're not going to do that. We're all going off to Egypt. So look, do you want to know the word of the Lord or don't you? All right, they said they did, but when the word of the Lord came and they just went off and did their own thing. And when that is the typical attitude of Christians, you can be sure a church is in decline. If you think that it doesn't really matter whether you obey God or not, it's just a matter of options. Disregard for God's word. And then finally, in this series of 5 points, shocking moral decline. Verse 17. You can hardly believe it. They burned their sons and their daughters as offerings and used divination and omens and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Can this really be the people of God? But you see, once you've lost, forget your memory of what your salvation means. And of course, for Christians, it's full of the cross of Christ and his love to us. We know so much more about the love of God than the people in the days of two kings. And once you've been adopting the worldly values, and once you're conniving at secret sins in your own life, and once you're disregarding God's words, then moral decline is absolutely mathematically certain. You can't maintain moral dignity, honor, obedience to God when your heart has been corrupted to that degree. Morality will always follow faith. Child sacrifices. And it happened later under the reign of King Manasseh in Judah, when it says in this is in chapter 21, verse 6. This is later on in the southern kingdom, when we read that Manasseh, the king, burned his son as an offering and used fortune telling and omens and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. See, it's interesting too, isn't it? The connection between that moral evil of child sacrifice together with pagan superstitions. Omens, fortune telling, mediums, etc. So these most awful things are done, even in supposed worship of God. Well, that really is the story of two kings. You could probably find other things there, but I suggest that when you look at why churches decline spiritually, then you've got a selection or a combination of those factors. Because spiritually, it doesn't matter whether you're in you're talking in 700, 800, 900 BC or whether you're in 2024, the same issues are at stake. The same God. The same truth, the same moral truth, the same Bible. But because God is God, there is hope even in the darkness. That's the thing. Because God is God, even in two kings, there is hope. I'm just going to give an overview now in the rest of the sermon of two kings. And the first section, first 13 chapters, we can call prophets and kings. Prophets and kings. Chapter 1 to most of chapter 13. To the northern kingdoms, which is the most steeped in idolatry, from the time of its first king Jeroboam onwards, this was after the reign of Solomon, but a man called Jeroboam became the king, we've read about that in 1 Kings, and they began to follow his example of idolatry, instigated by him. God sent them two of his greatest prophets, Elijah and Elisha, were sent to the northern kingdom. It's interesting, isn't it? They were the worst, but they had the greatest privilege of these two men of God being sent to them. Elijah, I'll deal very briefly with an overview of him. He goes back to 1 Kings chapter 17, where he had a confrontation with King Ahab and his wife Jezebel and the priests of Baal. His ministry was mostly of confrontation and judgment, although he did, of course, famously help a widow survive a famine and raise her son to life. When you start 2 Kings, it's really about it's about Elijah. He gives a warning to King Ahaziah because this king had sent men to the prophets of a false god, Baal-zebul, to discover what his fate would be when he was ill. Elijah warns him, you're going to die because of this idolatry, this folly. Instead of coming to the Lord, you send your men to this false god. Well, two troops of 50 soldiers die in the process, but eventually Ahaziah dies. Elijah then is taken up into heaven in chariots and horses of fire, and in a whirlwind, but not before he's promised Elisha a double portion of his spirit if he saw Elijah ascend, and he did, and so he receives a double portion of Elijah's spirit. And Elijah's is interesting because he didn't die, rather like Enoch back in Genesis 5. Elijah didn't die. He's translated straight into heaven. Elijah appears with Moses to Jesus in the Transfiguration, recorded in the Gospels. He represents the prophets as Moses represented the law, both now fulfilled in Christ. And Elijah's a forerunner of John the Baptist as well. We read that in the New Testament. John, who was the last prophet before Christ. So here's a man famous for his faith, his powerful praying, his courage, but also his humanity. James memorably says that he was just like us. You think, wow. But of course, James is encouraging us to pray as well. Now, Elisha, who is his successor, he's a man whose miracles are generally of compassion, and they point us much to Jesus, although there's judgment amongst these too. His miracles include, they're quite interesting, purifying water, punishing young lads who mocked him by sending two bears to maul them. Israel defeats Moab in a battle, miraculously. He fills a widow's jars with oil to raise money for her. He raises the dead son of a wealthy Shunammite woman outside Israel. He purifies deadly stew. He feeds 100 men with 20 loaves. He heals Naaman, the Syrian general. He makes an axe head float. He is surrounded by chariots and horses of fire. Elijah had gone to heaven in one. Elisha is surrounded by them in Samaria's protection. And after his death, his bones revive a corpse that's thrown onto his grave. Lots of exciting things about Elisha. In his healing and his feeding, he reminds us of Christ. And the boys who were mauled, well, we perhaps resent that slightly. We think, is Elisha lacking in a sense of humor because they'd called him baldy? But it's a bit more than that. I mean, it really is representing a nation that was mocking the word of God, as we see later on. The nation was mocking the word of God. It wasn't just some little toddlers being a bit cheeky. It was a picture of a mockery of the word of God. And he helps widows in poverty and bereaved mothers, and he parallels Elijah in those things, and he prefigures Jesus and points to the kindness of God to the poor and to the widow. So those are the two great prophets then, whose ministry really takes most of the chapters up to chapter 13 when Elisha dies. But if prophets, what about kings? Well, yes, up between chapters 8 and 17, you have the record of interacting or interlocking kings of two nations, Israel and Judah. From chapter 8, verse 16 onwards, there is an overlap with the life of Elisha, but you also read both about Judah and Israel. There's King Joram in Israel. Most of Elisha's ministry is recorded in his reign. There's King Ahaziah of Judah, who makes an alliance with Joram foolishly. And then, perhaps one of the main character, almost, of this passage is a man called Jehu. God raises this man called Jehu to take the throne of Israel. Jehu kills the descendants of Ahab and Jezebel, his widow, and therefore fulfills a prophecy of Elijah way back in 1 Kings chapter 21, where Elijah prophesies this. I will bring disaster upon you, he says to Ahab. I'll utterly burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free in Israel. Jehu fulfills that. The only trouble is, Jehu then goes on and destroys not only all the descendants of Ahab, but also of Ahaziah of Judah, whom he had no authority to execute. And it was an excess of zeal, one might say. You read about this, that Jehu killed Ahaziah, chapter 9, verse 27, and chapter 10, verses 13 and 14, he kills the relatives of Ahaziah. When you read the prophet Hosea, chapter 1, at verse 4, the Lord says to Hosea, when a son is born, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I'll put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Jezreel was the place where Jehu had slaughtered the families of Ahab and Ahaziah. So it's interesting. Here you have Jehu, is a man who is commended for his zeal, But he went too far. His zeal became confused with cruelty and hardness and harshness. And that can happen in Christians. There are Mr. Valiants for truth. We're thankful for their valor for the truth. But sometimes a hardness and a harshness creeps in which God can't honor. I remember Francis Schaeffer used to say this about the events in America in the 1930s and 40s, when he was very much involved in trying to seek to purify the Presbyterian churches at that time. And he said, looking back on it, in the late 40s, he became very unhappy about it because he said a spirit of bitterness got in. They were splitting off from everybody, and they were splitting off over all kinds of things. There was a kind of excess of zeal for supposedly the truth. Now, you need to maintain a stance for the truth, but Jehu went too far and was too harsh. So that was Israel, but in Judah, meanwhile, there was a wicked queen mother, Athaliah, ruler for 6 years, descendant of Ahaziah, but there was she tried to get rid of all the other claimants to the throne, but Joash was kept safe, a prince of the realm, and eventually was put on the throne by a palace coup by the priest Jehoiada and Joash's sister. Now, Joash was one of these interesting characters. When he grew up a bit, he became one of these men who, as long as a good man was with him, as long as he had Jehoiada with him, he was great. And he did the right thing. You know, there are people like that. As long as they got someone to lean on and guide them, they do the right thing. It wasn't so good when Jehoiada died, and he went astray. But it was during his realm that the reign that the temple was repaired, and sadly Joash was murdered by two servants eventually. But there are leaders who need to be propped. Judah had good kings, but Israel went down, not all good by any means, but some were. Israel went downhill. And Assyria captured Samaria, we read in chapter 17. What is Samaria, you ask yourselves? Where does Samaria come from? Well, Samaria was originally a city built by King Omri, father of Ahab. And you can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 16. But the region around it became known as Samaria, and it became a central band between Judah in the south and Galilee in the north. So when you read the Gospels, you will probably be familiar with the idea of Galilee in the north, Samaria in the middle, and Judah in the south. And Jews would have nothing to do with Samaritans, so traveling from Galilee to Judea, or vice versa, became a bit of a trial, as we read in the Gospels. Do you remember the account of the Samaritan woman whom Jesus meets as a well? And John comments here, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, he says. Why was this? Why did the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans? Well, for the reasons that we are given in chapter 17, verse 24 of 2 Kings. Verse 24 says, and the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. So all of these people came in, they brought their false gods, and they had this combination of worship of the Lord with the false gods. Although the Assyrian Empire brought priests in from Judah to teach people how to worship the true God, but the reality was, the syncretism of many gods had got too deeply ingrained. And though people were worshipping the Lord, it says, but they also worshipped their gods. They feared the Lord, but also served their gods. So there was this kind of mixture going on because the false religions had come in, and there was this mixture of worshipping the Lord with these false gods. And that is why there was such contempt for the Samaritans by the Jews in the time of Jesus, 400, 500 years later. So if that was Israel and Judah, what happens to Judah alone? We come now to chapter 18. If chapter 17 has seen the end of Israel, now you have one kingdom left, and they last another 130, 140 years. What is Judah alone? Well, I think you can say it's too good and too bad. It's two good kings. Hezekiah, right? Chapters 18 to 20. Good king Hezekiah says of him in chapter 18, verse 3, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that David his father had done. That was the gold standard. David. And Hezekiah was said to be like David. You couldn't want a better accolade than that. Manager of Manchester United. He's just like Alex Ferguson. Wow. Matt Busby. Might happen. But here you have Hezekiah really showing that he's the best king so far, really. During his reign, idol worship is crushed, true worship is restored, the Passover celebrated, God delivers Jerusalem miraculously from Assyria under King Sennacherib. He heals Hezekiah from illness, but Hezekiah was proud, one of his weaknesses. He allowed Babylonians to see his riches, and that caused problems for the future, because the Babylonians said, we want some of that, we're going to go back and get it. You read about Hezekiah, the very, very similar passages, almost identical, in the prophet Isaiah. So he was one good king. Then there was a bad king, his son Manasseh, the worst king of either kingdom, a son of Hezekiah. He did dreadful things. We've read some of them. I won't labor the point any further. You can read about it in chapter 21. His son Ammon was just as bad. In chapter 21, verse 20. Ammon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord as Manasseh his father had done. Well, if David is the gold standard, Manasseh is the pits. Ammon's like Manasseh. Hezekiah was like David. So you have one good so far, two bad, Manasseh and Ammon. The second good is Josiah, chapter 22, verse 2. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the way of David his father, and he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. Under Josiah, the law is found in the temple. They do some repairs, and we read that the law has been found. Right? Hilkiah the priest has given me this book, says Shaphan the secretary. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And you wonder, don't you, how in the center of the people of God, how could they lose the book of the law? How could the people lose the word of God? But it happens, my friend. We read of so-called Christian churches doing things that you wonder, have they got a Bible? It's as if the word of God has been totally lost. Josiah has a tender heart. They take the book and they speak to Huldah, the prophetess, and she warns of judgment on Judah in verse 16. But in verse 17, because they forsake me and have made offerings to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands, therefore my wrath will be kindled against this place, the temple, and it will not be quenched. This is now Judah, of course, where Jerusalem and the temple was. But to the king of Judah, Josiah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, she says to his servants, thus shall you say to him, to Josiah, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was penitent and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard how I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. And your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring upon this place. So God warns that there's going to be a disaster, but he's saying, Josiah, because your heart was tender. And that's a beautiful picture, friends, of what you need when you hear the word of God is a tender heart. Something but listens to the word of God, that is sensitive to your own hardness of heart and perhaps ingratitude and sinfulness. Josiah destroyed false worship, he restored true worship, he restored the Passover, just like Hezekiah, his probably great-grandfather. Now, what you see in Hezekiah and Josiah is not spiritual revival. Now, the prophet Jeremiah realized that, and he said, actually, this is good, but it's not enough. But there is reformation here, and there's a difference between reformation and revival. Revival is when God in Holy Spirit power comes and changes Christians to revive them, and through the church to work out, and people outside the church come in, and people are converted in large numbers. It's the same work as is done in normal times, but it's done in a much greater quantity. Reformation is different. Reformation is restoring the church's worship and life in line with the Word of God. And that can be done and has to be done often without revival. It has to be done by pastors and elders, particularly leading in that. There is a saying that the Reformed Church always reforming, because the Reformation in the 16th century recovered the gospel, recovered the Bible, recovered the doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, taking it away from Roman Catholicism. But they also realized it couldn't just stop with that, and they had to continue to reform. And we're all, because we're sinners, a kind of film of sinfulness will easily creep over our spiritual lives and the life of a church. You can never be complacent in church life. You always have to be pushing on, always have to be challenging what you're doing in your Christian life and your corporate life, and reforming your life in line with the Word of God. And that's what Hezekiah and Josiah, according to their lights, did. After Josiah, there were three sons and a grandson. They saw Judah go downhill. Chapter 25 describes Jerusalem's destruction by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. You can read it. It's a painful picture in detail of the destruction of the city. You'll find it similarly in Jeremiah chapter 52. And you'll find it there, what the people did. What Babylon did eventually to the city of Jerusalem, destroying the temple. Now, it's interesting where that chapter leaves us. In verse 26 of chapter 25 of 2 Kings, we read this. Then all the people, both small and great, and the captains of the forces arose. And where did they go to? They went to Egypt. For they were afraid of the Chaldeans. Think about that for a moment. All the people, small and great, and the captains of the forces rose and went to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldeans. Where had Israel come from? Chapter 17, verse 7. This occurred, the sin of Israel, the destruction of Israel, because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from where? Out of the land of Egypt. Where did they end up going to 1,000 years later? Back to Egypt. You see the flow of biblical history. These people who abandoned the Lord, he said, okay, well, you go back to where you came from. My friend, if you as a Christian abandon the Lord, you'll end up where you came from. You'll be a pig returning to your mire. Be a dog returning to your vomit. Don't take as comfort and assurance the sovereign faithfulness of God if you are willfully presumptuous about your salvation and think you can live as you like and still hold to his promises. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. They started in Egypt, they went back to Egypt. That was a sad tale of Israel and Judah. But fourthly, a gleam of hope. A gleam of hope. There have been gleams of hope throughout 2 Kings. It's a dark book in some ways, but there's hope here, isn't there? They're the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. They're the chariots of fire. Nothing to do with athletes in the 1920s, by the way. But it's a beautiful picture of God's sovereign protection of his people. There are wonderful miracles of God's mercy. There is a converted Syrian general, Naaman. Be nice to meet him in heaven. Talk to him about his experiences. What did you do when you went back to Damascus? What was it like? How did you stand up for your faith? There were good kings like Hezekiah and Josiah. There was the discovery of the law. There was a king with a tender heart. But what of the nation? What of the end? Well, we read in chapter 25, verse 27, Jehoiakim. He was a grandson of Josiah. He was in captivity for 37 years, it says. It's a long time to be a prisoner. He was probably in his teens when he was taken in 597. So you're talking about 561, 560, when the new king of Babylon, Evil-Merodach, decides to be kind to him. And he'd been kept alive, but the king treats him kindly, speaks graciously to him, graciously suggests that it's no change in the behavior of Jehoiakim. There was no merit in Jehoiakim. There was nothing deserving of particular kind treatment in Jehoiakim. But he frees Jehoiakim, so he's liberated. He's no longer a captive. And he's given food. He's provided for. And he's spoken kindly to. And he's given a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. Is that wonderful? All of a sudden, a descendant of David is on a seat above the seats of the other kings. God's promises aren't dead. Go back to 2 Samuel chapter 13, chapter 7, verse 13, the covenant with David. All of a sudden, there's a hint here. There's a glimmer of hope that there is a king from the house of David who is above the other kings of the earth. And God's promises are not dead. You think, well, this is just a glimmer of hope. It's a pretty thin thread to be hanging the future hope of the Messiah on. What about eight people floating on a flooded world in a boat? What about baby Moses in another ark in the bulrushes in a hostile country? What about Gideon's army of 300? It could have been less. It doesn't really matter how many it is. It wasn't the numbers. It was God's power that did it. What about David surviving spears and treachery and search parties at the hands of paranoid Saul? What about the baby Jesus surviving the murderous paranoia of a later king, Herod? What about God's Messiah himself, Jesus Christ, coming to the cross? And all of a sudden, there's nowhere left now for a Messiah to run. All of a sudden now, there's no hope. The glimmer of grace seems to run out. And the true Messiah is nailed to that cross and he's dead. Surely that must be the end of the road for God's promises. Surely that's the end of the road for God's purposes, for God's people. This is not just the end of Israel now, that happened hundreds of years earlier, but this is the end of every glimmer of hope for God's people. Is it? Well, you know the story, don't you? On the third day, Jesus Christ arose from the dead according to the scriptures. Death cannot hold him. Babylonian monarch graciously frees a rather feeble king, in all honesty, and lets him go. Death has to release the King of Kings, and he is going to reign over the kings of the earth. And there is hope for God's people, and there is hope for God's promises, and there is a fulfillment of God's covenant, and God will be reign again, and God will be glorified, and Jesus will be glorified, and there will be a resurrection of the dead, and there will be a judgment of the living and the dead. And you need to be ready for that judgment through faith in Jesus Christ. But the wonderful truth is that when you have faith in Jesus Christ here, you make him your king now, he will most certainly be gloriously your king hereafter and forever. This is where 2 Kings points us, like the rest of the Bible. The flow of biblical history ends in glory, in eternity, because, well, God is God.